Hear now God's word. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. I'm going to use the pulpit mic, if that's okay, Jeff. In verse 3, "But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them.' Lot went out to the men at the entrance. He shut the door after him and said, 'I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof.' But they said, 'Stand back.' And they said, 'This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge? Now we will deal worse with you than with them.' Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, 'Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it.' So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, 'Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city.' But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city.' But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him on outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, 'Escape for your life. Don't look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away.' And Lot said to them, 'Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved.' He said to him, 'Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there.' Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar, and then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived." Stopping there thus far, God's holy word. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the chapter that we just read just a moment ago, or at least verses 1 through 29, is among the most misunderstood and certainly the most controversial sections, passages in all the Bible. The story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah has certainly been misunderstood by many well-meaning people on a number of accounts. think of it, and we don't have time to get into all the ways in which this story has been misunderstood, perhaps on account of the flow of the story itself. Perhaps it's the case, and I have listened to a number of people speak about this very section who just simply don't seem to get the details of the story right. Or maybe on account of the question of the moral payoff of the story itself, just exactly what is this story calling us to in our personal lives? Is it calling us to rejoice that we are not those who God has destroyed? Is there some other moral payoff to this story? Is it a story telling us to pray more? Is it a story telling us to be hospitable? Is it a story telling us to joke about God's wrath? Just what is the moral payoff of the story? Or maybe this story is so misunderstood on account of the simple fact that this is a very stunning and jarring chapter that seems to just pop right out of nowhere, and now we got to figure out something to do with it. I mean, all these and certainly many more, we can spend all evening considering all of the ways that people have misunderstood this. And so these have really contributed to this being a chapter that stands out uniquely. And we could say that this chapter stands out in a class of biblical narrative all to itself. Really, there's very few stories in the Bible that match the flow of the narrative that that we've just read here. And of course, the Bible acknowledges this. The Bible acknowledges the uniqueness of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in this entire story. Which is why, I suppose, whenever the Bible references back to this story, what is at the core of what is in front of it, whenever it references the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, no matter what, you can bet your bottom dollar, it always means to communicate something bad. Okay, we can all agree on this, without exclusion. In other words, the rest of the Bible looks back at this very story, and it wants its reader to realize a number of things. Number one, this is an example of human depravity. Okay. Number two, this is a picture of God's wrath. Okay, and that's used in 2 Peter, and the language is also used of this story in the book of Revelation. So this is a story that the rest of the Bible looks back upon and says, here's an example of human depravity, here's a picture of God's wrath, and there's this incentive, whether it's explicit or implicit, to rid yourself of this depravity, right? So whatever the Bible says beyond this, this is basically the understanding of this story from here on out. Now, in terms of the story itself, just how are we supposed to understand it? How are we supposed to understand it? Well, we're getting into the thick of it and getting into to the meat of it. In order to understand it correctly, in order to understand it right, we got to see this story for exactly what it is and for all the ethical imperatives that it has for us, which is another way of saying that this story particularly has a lot of things. Many things that it wants us to glean from it. And that being said, what I want to do in this message tonight is to distill down to you what I think is perhaps the most basic message of the story, and do what I can in terms of extrapolating it from there. That is, whatever other people say about it, and of course we're going to get into what other people do say about it, who disagree with the way in which we interpret this passage, we'll be looking at them in a little bit, but whatever people say about it, just about all of us understand that it tells us something of our duty to flee from sin. Everybody is in agreement on that point. At whatever level that we understand it, this is a story that tells us, no matter who you are, no matter how you read this passage, just about every single person who has ever looked at this passage always comes away with the basic understanding that it is our duty to flee from sin. And so one of the major things we're going to be capitalizing on in this meditation this evening is studying exactly that. And as I have this written in your bulletin, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah shows us the pervasiveness of sin and the urgency to flee from it. Now, it's printed a little bit differently in your bulletin, so if you want to take the time and crossing off the word "the," you know what to do. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah shows us the pervasiveness of sin and the urgency to flee from it. And of course, we're going to be looking at this in our three points that are given in your bulletin. Number one, Sodom's judgment. Number two, Lot's foolishness. And number three, God's mercy. Again, Sodom's judgment, Lot's foolishness, and God's mercy. Well, starting off with Sodom's judgment, we have to start with one detail in looking at this very first point on Sodom's judgment. We're going to be starting with this one detail that might not be the most obvious in terms of how we read the story, but nonetheless, it is first. I am convinced that it is first in terms of its priority. Okay? This might strike you as a little odd. Why was Sodom judged? Why was Sodom judged? Firstly, their deception of Lot. That might not jump out to you as something quite obvious. Admittedly, it is an odd thing to mention, firstly, that Sodom's judgment is there on occasion of the deception of Lot. But think of the priority of what's going on here. God is concerned with his people, right? God is concerned with his people. That is to say, he has a particular love toward his people, toward his covenant people, that he does not have towards those who do not belong to him redemptively. Now, we could see that, right, in when Abraham bargains or barters for the life of the city of Sodom right back in the last chapter. When Abraham drew near to God in verse 23 of chapter 18, listen to his words here. He says, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city." Look at what Abraham is doing. He's not appealing to God's mercy that he would have upon the wicked. He's appealing to God's mercy that he would rather have upon the righteous. You see the priority that's going on here. God is concerned with his people. God makes a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. More clearly in the New Testament, we can say that God makes a distinction towards those who are robed in the righteousness of another, namely Christ. There's a distinction in the love of God that we can go into, of course, a lot more deeply. That is, there are those who are robed in the righteousness of another, and then those who come as their own accusers. So when I list the deception of Lot first, what we're doing is we're prioritizing the children of God the way that he does. We're prioritizing the children of God the way he does, and we're setting the stage in our minds for how heinous it is that anybody would cause one of these little ones to stumble. And of course, I mean, there is really no debate about this. There's going to be a lot more about this later. It cannot be denied that the city of Sodom certainly had tremendous influence upon Lot. We're going to get into this later. But God's judgment upon Sodom because of the deception of Lot. Secondly, why was Sodom judged? Well, they're judged because of their grievous sin. That's why. Notice in verse 13, "For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Back in chapter 18, verse 20, the outcry only came before God. Remember that? It came to before God. But now here in chapter 19, that outcry has been investigated. That outcry has been verified. They're guilty. We see now that they're guilty, again, as a mode of God's judgment here and his justice. Their guilt has been verified. So judgment has now been rendered, and the sentence is being carried out. God judges the people of Sodom and the city for their grievous sin. Now, the big question that I suppose addresses the elephant in the room, what was their sin? Well, there will be those who read this passage rather differently than we do. They read it rather restrictedly. There are those who will read this passage who will say rather bluntly incredibly bluntly and incredibly confidently that the sin of Sodom is not homosexuality. These would be readers who would even balk at the idea that homosexuality is itself sinful. They interpret Genesis 19 in a way that highlights the angels as homeless sojourners, broken people, impoverished, poor outsiders. And the people of Sodom were insiders. The people of Sodom are understood by these readers as inhospitable nationalists, patriots of sorts. They'll say that the angels, again, were people in need, that they are poor, that they're different from other people, different from the people of Sodom. And by their difference, what they do is they challenge the people of Sodom's sense of self. So they'll highlight the outsideness of the angels who disguise themselves as men. Meanwhile, the people of Sodom simply don't want to accept the outsider. This is how people read this story. The application, then, of this story is that we need to be people who are hospitable to the outsider, who are welcoming to the poor, who look to the needs and tend to the needs of the oppressed. To them, this is what Genesis 19 is all about. The application is that we shouldn't be so inward-looking. We should treat everybody as though they are angels. That's how they read this story. Commonly, they'll quote Ezekiel 16, and I'll have you turn there if you will. Ezekiel chapter 16, this is a very common quotation from these types of people who read this story. They'll read from Ezekiel 16, verse 49, and they'll say, of course, they'll point out very clearly what Ezekiel says. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. So they'll point to Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, and say that this is the restricted list of the sin of Sodom, right there. Beyond that, they'll say that homosexuality isn't really mentioned in the Bible that much at all. Not even 1% of its contents are even mentioned at all in the Bible. And because of its scant mentioning, we don't really know whether it's sinful or not. Perhaps Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, and things of that nature, Paul was using a word that was unheard of in the Greek language up to that point, so it's really kind of an uncertainty as to what Paul meant, so we can't really say that homosexuality is itself sinful. And yes, I did represent them correct. We take a little different approach to the sin of Sodom. We think that it is a particular type of homosexuality that constitutes the sin of the city of Sodom, particularly one that is incredibly violent and savage. We believe that homosexuality is itself sinful. We interpret this passage, Genesis 19, in a way that takes into account the consistent message about Sodom and Gomorrah. We've already been prompted in a previous chapter, in chapter 13, verse 13, as to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah's reputation. If you look back there, it's given this reputation. Right there it says, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners before the Lord. Further on in chapter 14, we receive the name of the king of Sodom. His name is Bera, which is an interesting turn of phrase in the Hebrew of sorts, one letter away from the word wickedness. And look at what the people of Sodom want to do to the angels then. Now, in contrast to these others who I mentioned before, we do actually affirm the whole of what Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49 says about the people of Sodom. We do believe, we do affirm that the sin of Sodom was pride. It was excessive food. We do affirm that it is prosperous ease. And we do affirm, of course, that they did not aid the poor and needy. But if you're still there, I want you to look to the next verse. They'll commonly quote verse 49. They will not commonly quote the next verse. What does the next verse say? It says that they were haughty and did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it. Homosexuality is among what constitutes a class of sins known as the toeva in Hebrew, the abomination in Leviticus chapters 18 and 20. This is how we'll read it. This is how we'll interpret it, as though it has a univocal representation throughout the entire Bible, taking the whole of what the Bible says, not leaving any part of it outside. And you could speak to me later about the pitfalls and the real dangers of what it would otherwise mean if we take a restricted view of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah the way that those other readers take it. It's very extremely dangerous, not one in whose territory we want to land anytime soon. Okay, we could speak about how that is the case later. Now, what does all that mean? What does all this mean? Does it mean that those who are not homosexual are somehow good to go? No, that does not mean that at all. Does that mean that all homosexuals are exactly like the people of Sodom? No, that's not what that means. Does it mean that we should in any way look down on them? No. Does it mean that we can't have meaningful, established relationships with them? No. No, that doesn't mean that. I mean, shoot, be friends. Be friendly with gay people. I mean, be kind to them. Be respectful to them. Be courteous to gay people. I mean, Lord knows, out of all the people who need to be, it's us who have the gospel of truth, right? I mean, be friendly with them. Be courteous to them. Respect them. Treat them with dignity. I mean, they're made in the image of God, right? So it's incumbent upon us to treat them with dignity and respect and value. Does that mean that they go to hell because they're gay? No. Hear me out. Nobody goes to hell for being gay. They go to hell because they bear the guilt of their own sin. A heterosexual can do that. Well, I digress. Why was Sodom judged? They were judged for their grievous sin. And so the judgment on Sodom, the judgment of Sodom itself takes various forms. They're blinded, which is something that we're going to certainly come back to. And finally, God in his wrath rains sulfur, brimstone upon this city, and they are destroyed. For those of you who are interested, I have downstairs on the counter a little jar of brimstone. The old science teacher at CCHS where I taught at gave that to me. It's for smiting, of course. So if you're interested in what brimstone looks like, I have some down there. But right in the middle of all this is Abraham's nephew, Lot. And this is how it fits into the Abraham timeline. He lives in this grossly sinful city, and it has an effect upon him. It has an effect that I want us to turn our attention to and look at for a little bit. So look with me at Lot's foolishness. Looking at Lot, we immediately come across his duplicitous heart. We see Lot's duplicitous heart. He has a duplicitous heart regarding the people of Sodom. Now, we see this rather quickly. We understand this as meaning that his heart is torn in two different directions, right? His heart is torn into two different directions. There's no doubt, in other words, that he has great reverence, great zeal for these two angels who, as I said before, are disguised as men. We see this rather quickly. In verses 1 and 2, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Lot was sitting among in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth. And he says, "My lords!" However, right alongside his reverence for the angels, what do we see? Right alongside his reverence for the angels, we see that he has an affinity for the people of Sodom. He has a duplicitous heart of sorts. Just a few verses later, in verse 7, when the people of Sodom, just before they turn on him, what does he call them? He says, "I beg you, my brothers." Right? He says, "my brothers." The fact that Lot is sitting in the gate, even, right, is an indication of his status, of his love that he has towards the people of Sodom. This is a position in ancient times that's taken by one who has some sort of clout with the people of the city, okay? Whenever you see the phrase, "this person was sitting in the gate of," this means to say something of a historical note, that this person is taking a judicial office of sorts or some sort of standing that he would have with the city. So at the same time, we have Lot revering these angels, and meanwhile we have Lot having a close affinity for the people of Sodom. We can say that he loved the people there. We can see his duplicitous heart, even though he knew that he was really never one of them, right? We see his duplicitous heart going on here. Secondly, he has a polluted mind. He has a polluted mind regarding the city of Sodom itself. If you remember back in chapter 13, the story of Lot, you remember this, where he looked and he chose the best land that he could, and he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Later on, it's found out in the next chapter that he lived in Sodom, and then he was even carried away in chapter 14 as the very spoils of war. And now in chapter 19, we see that that Lot has come back to the city and that he is intended to stay there permanently. How do I know that he's intended to stay there permanently? Well, because of what it says in verse 8, at the tail end of verse 8. "Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." Quite literally in the original language, it's they have come under the shadow of the beam. That is that beam that that goes across your house that would only be there, right, if you are in a sedentary place, if you're in an established place. You have a roof on your house, you have a beam in your house, and the men have come under the shadow of the beam. So he's intended to stay there for the long haul. He has a polluted mind. Also, his polluted mind relates to how he evaluates the sin of the people of Sodom. Notice when what he says to them when they come to around his house. He tries to tell them to stop. Verse 8. You could look at verse 8. Verse 8 is commonly taken as though he's offering his daughters to the mob. It's a very common understanding of this passage. A growing number of scholars take it, and I think that this is the case too. A growing number of scholars are kind of taking this as more of a sarcastic statement of sorts that's meant to point out their sin. It's almost like he's saying, "You want these guys, really? You really want these guys so that you can know them?" And we know what the word "know" means in this passage. "It'd be easier for me to give you my daughters, and I ain't giving you my daughters." This is common. This is a growing sense of what the scholars are understanding this passage as being. And I think that there's a lot to this here because it really does make sense of their reaction to Lot right after this. But regardless, he does this in order to prick their consciences. And in so doing, what he does is he misjudges the sin of this people. He assumes, in other words, that they're not actually as sinful as they really are. They're not really as sinful as they really are. He thinks that he can point out sin to them and that they, in their sin, can respond in kind. His mind is polluted because this isn't how sin works. His mind is polluted. Now, with his duplicitous heart about the people, his duplicitous mind about the city, this makes some sense then, of course, of when he lingers to leave the city, doesn't it? You see, when the people of God are deluded in their hearts, when the people of God when we're askew in our minds about the understanding of sin and its effects, what happens to us? What happens? We become fruitless. We become stale. We become dull. In the words of Jesus, salt loses its flavor. No reference to Lot's wife, of course. But we become dull. Our minds, in other words, aren't sharpened to the things of Christ. When we lose our distinctions, when we lose our distinct attitude that we should have about sin. In other words, we become like the world. This is what happens to Christians who are deluded in our minds, polluted in our hearts. We become a lot like the world. What ends up happening is that we love the things that the world loves. We hate the things that the world hates. When we as Christians don't take seriously the whole counsel of God, I mean, what good are we? What good can we actually do? Certainly Lot found this out. The words of 2 Peter Chapter 2, verse 7 and 8 says this about Lot, that Lot was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them, day after day he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Now think of this. And if you want to turn there, you may. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 says that he was tormenting his righteous soul. Who was doing the tormenting? Who was doing the tormenting in the words of 2 Peter chapter 2? Lot was doing the tormenting. He was doing the tormenting of his own soul. Why? Well, because he did not prioritize himself. He didn't prioritize his family. He didn't prioritize the world around him in the way that God does with us in Christ. And what is the result? He was tormenting his righteous soul. Brothers and sisters, this isn't a call to the monastery. This is a call to think the way that God thinks, to assume the things that he assumes. Again, think the way that he thinks. In other words, if we think that we can operate as Christians upon the basis of the world and assume about it all that it assumes about itself, it is only a matter of time before the world will reap from us what it has sown in us. I'll say that again. If we think that somehow we can operate as Christians in the world, thinking like the world, assuming all about the world that the world does, it is only going to be a matter of time until the world wants to reap from us what it has sown in us. That is to say that we need to think, the way that we think needs to be informed by the Word of God, right? The desires of our hearts should not be duplicitous. The desires of our hearts should not be duplicitous. Our minds should not be polluted. Lot found this out the hard way. And of course, responding to a previous speaker, I still have Presbytery in my mind. We have certainly been learning that for the past year, haven't we? We have certainly learned that particular item, that we need to start thinking about all things, the way God thinks about all things. Our hearts, in other words, need to be aligned. Our hearts need to be aligned and our minds need to be shaped. And Lot's foolishness shows us that even the children of God can go astray at times. Well, we've seen the judgment of Sodom. We've seen the foolishness of Lot. I'd like to turn our focus to something here that doesn't receive too much attention, admittedly. As we look at this passage, almost like water in a desert. we see the hand of God's mercy reaching out to his people, even to the wicked right here. We find little glimpses of mercy, of God's mercy, that are littered, scattered here and there throughout this entire chapter that are very easy to miss. In other words, who would have thunk that in the emblematic story of the wrath of God in the Bible, we would find glimpses of God's mercy? Well, it does. And they're precious, and they're absolutely beautiful. It may be meager at times, but it's certainly there. We can see this in Lot's message of repentance, again, that he gives to this this angry mob. He tells them in verse 7 not to act wickedly. Again, I take it to be a matter of sarcasm in order to prick their consciences. Do not act so wickedly. And that prompts, of course, their response of calling him a judge. In other words, what is he doing? He's extending the law of God exactly where it needs to go. He's calling out their wickedness. This is an example of God's mercy, even being extended to them, showing them the law, in the hopes that they would realize something about themselves and that they would turn to follow Christ. In verse 9, they say, "Now we will deal worse with you than with them." In the original language, it'll say, "Now we will be more wicked with you than to them," which then brings out the second example of God's mercy. It brings out the second example of God's mercy in the very next verse, when the angels strike the people with blindness. Now, I say this is an example of mercy because the mob is definitely not getting what they deserve, right? If mercy is not getting what you deserve, the angels striking them with blindness is most certainly not what they deserve. What's the mob's intention? To violate these men. What happens to the mob struck with blindness? Not anything close to what they deserve. If you think of it this way, it's a show of God's mercy to only strike them with blindness, because then at least they'll know that however it was that they all instantly boom, became blind, they'll know that it could only be by some sort of supernatural power. So it is an example of God's mercy. Perhaps maybe we can make some sort of deal with this God who now has struck us blind, make some sort of restitution, right? He has struck us blind, maybe, and we all got blind at the very same time, right? So maybe we can somehow make amends now that that we're all struck blind. It's unquestionable this is some sort of supernatural power. All the men from smallest to largest are around me. All of us are blind. Maybe we can make amends with this God who has now struck us blind. So it was a mercy that he only struck them with blindness. But look at how they respond. Verse 11. They struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. In other words, even though they were supernaturally blinded, unquestionable example of the judgment of God in this small portion, they were still feeling around for the door to get in, to violate these men. And mercy is even extended to them. Bringing it out this way, you can see the mercy of God shining brightly against the backdrop of abject, defiant depravity. This is a depravity that even carries on in spite of unmistakable judgment, which should have otherwise led them to repentance, that they're still groping for the door. The mercy of God is certainly a key element, a key theme in this story. You also see the mercy of God at play with the angels forcing Lot to escape. Verse 15 says, "As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Up, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away with the punishment of this city.' But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, And they brought him out and set him outside the city. Here we see this duplicitous, polluted man, Lot, a man who loved the Lord. He revered the Lord's messengers, yet he also loved the city and its people. And he can't flee the destruction of the city on his own. So what happens? The angels grab him, quite literally what it says in the original language. They empowered his hand. They strengthened his hand, the hand of his wife and the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we don't have it within us to flee the city of sin. We have it within us to be drawn to it. We have it in us to be overly familiar with it. Why? Because we commonly live in this city. We have it within us to be complicit with it, to fall in love with it. In other words, we don't have the wherewithals to escape this city, to recognize sin for what it is without the help of the Holy Spirit as he reveals it to us in his word. Right? We don't have it within us. And left to ourselves, of course, we would all certainly embody the sin of the people of Sodom on any day, on our best days. This is why we need Jesus. This is why we need Jesus to strengthen our hands to this task, because we're not any better. This is a story that's meant to be somewhat of a mirror of our heart. We're not any better. And just because we belong to Christ doesn't mean that we somehow have the license to relax the urgency that we have against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Yes, we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and faith alone. Yes, most certainly. And because of this, we are at war. We are at war. We have an urgency to hate what he hates the way that he hates it, and to love what he loves the way that he loves it, with motives that he loves, right? So, brothers, recognize sin for what it is. Depend upon Christ. Ask him to strengthen you against it, to follow where he directs you.